Well, we are, as you know, in our annual missions month, and one of the emphases of this time falls in the area of financial stewardship. Whenever the topic of giving is brought up in Christian circles, some cringe and some rejoice. Now, why do some cringe? Well, I'm sure in some cases it is because the whole subject of giving in their presence has been badly misrepresented, distorted, and they sense that there's something very wrong with the emphasis upon money and giving that seems to be the focus of some Christian ministries. In the case of others, it may be that they are simply misinformed regarding what the Bible teaches. It's possible to have just a partial understanding of what the Bible says about giving, to grab hold of one thought and to not understand the totality of what is there, and therefore to think the part represents the whole, and to therefore badly misunderstand what God has for us in His Word. That, of course, is true in all areas of Christian doctrine, and it certainly is true in the doctrine of giving as well. And thirdly, and we must be honest about this, it is because we all are pulled toward a too materialistic viewpoint. And we have to constantly be reminded of that and be pulled away from that by the help and grace of God. We have to constantly guard against covetousness and guard against putting our treasures here in this world and making things our main focus in life, which the Bible tells us is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And so we should welcome opportunities to be reminded of the grace of God and how it pertains to our giving. There's actually a great deal of teaching in the Bible regarding giving, I think far more than most people realize. But when you recognize that fully 25% of the Sermon on the Mount has to do with our attitude and handling of material possessions, you realize that that was a major subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you'll examine the parables of Christ, you'll realize that about 30% of them also deal with the subject of material possessions and how we handle and think about them. In fact, there's really more about giving and our attitude toward material things in the Scriptures by Christ Himself than probably any of the other writers. But we do find that in the epistles of Paul and others that there is certainly plenty of teaching on this subject. And Paul wrote an awful lot about this to the Corinthian church. Two of our epistles are written to that church. They're easy to remember. It's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So it's kind of easy to keep them in mind. And it's amazing how much material in those two epistles is given to the subject of giving, even though there are many other subjects that are addressed as well. For example, did you realize that in 1 Corinthians, almost all of the ninth chapter is devoted to the subject of giving? There, the main focus is the Christian's responsibility to financially support pastors and Christian workers. And then in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, Paul addresses the question of the offering, which turns out to be the project offering that we're going to be looking at today, which evidently had already been introduced to the Corinthians and about which they had written him a question. And a lot of 1 Corinthians is Paul answering questions that have been sent by them to him. And he finally gets around to the question that deals with the offering, and he has some instructions there in 1 Corinthians 16 regarding how that collection should be received and how the members of the church ought to respond to that particular project. When we come to 2 Corinthians, we find two whole chapters entirely devoted to the subject of giving, and they are devoted, as we shall see, to this same project offering that is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And then in chapter 12, Paul also devotes a number of verses once again to the subject of giving. And I only mention that just so that you'll realize that this is a subject which is given a great deal of space in the Word of God. So those who avoid it altogether are obviously having to skip around some important sections in God's Word. But those who emphasize it all the time are emphasizing it out of proportion to the other things that are found in the Word of God. But we're going to be looking today at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and again we're just going to have to touch upon the highlights. But we need to understand that what Paul is writing about in this chapter is a particular project offering for Jewish believers, a project which was ongoing over the course of several years before it was finally brought to completion. It is referred to in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. It is referred to in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, as I've already mentioned. It is referred to in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and verse 10. And it is referred to in great detail here in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. And Paul writes here for the purpose of ensuring the Corinthian believers' commendable involvement in this project. They already had indicated the desire to be involved, and Paul has some reason to believe that maybe they're not going to follow through as they ought. And that would be a problem for a number of reasons, and so he writes two entire chapters in this epistle to help them get over the hump, you might say, of their giving, and that it might be God-honoring in every way. And this is for a higher purpose, and the purpose is to foster spiritual growth in this important area of spiritual development. It's not just simply so that a goal can be reached and so that a particular project can be accomplished, though that is important. And Paul mentions that here, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is to develop God-honoring attitudes in the hearts of the Corinthian believers regarding possessions and their giving to God. And so we find in chapters 8 and 9 a series of reminders, and I've just picked out a few, and I'm going to deal with them. And we will start with Paul's reminder of the generous giving of others in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. He says, Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Paul opens this whole discussion by a reminder of the generous giving of others. Some would cringe at that and think that's wrong. You shouldn't actually hold up some believers and point attention to their giving as a model, as an example to other believers to encourage and stimulate their giving. That to some would seem a bit carnal and might even seem to be a violation of biblical principle, but evidently not. Unless you are going to conclude that the Apostle Paul was carnal and that what he wrote was a violation of biblical principle, and then you've got a problem with the doctrine of inspiration. How is it that the Holy Spirit included these chapters in the Bible, the Word of God, and that these are evidently the inspired words of the living God as well as the personal words of the Apostle Paul? So obviously this is not wrong if it's done in the right way. And Paul is pointing the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers, to other exemplary churches that have already given in this project offering. The churches of Macedonia, he refers to in verse 1. Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And that would be the church of Philippi, the church of Thessalonica, and the church of Berea. Macedonia is in the northern part of Greece. Corinth is in the southern part of Greece. Macedonia was the territory, the state, the name for the state in the northern part of Greece. Achaia was the name for the territory or state in the southern part of Greece, where Corinth was. And Paul says the churches in the northern part of this Grecian peninsula in Macedonia have been unusually exemplary in this matter of their giving. They have already responded in an incredible way, even beyond what I could have even hoped for. And their giving, Paul ascribes to the grace of God. God had poured out His grace upon them to enable them to give in this way. Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And therefore, by this very introduction, what Paul is saying is, I am endeavoring, I am praying for, I am laboring to see the same grace of God evidenced in your lives. And please understand that this kind of giving is only by God's grace. God it is who enables. God it is who gives the desire. God it is who gives the ability. God it is who gives the impetus. And God it is, therefore, who gets all the glory. And so the right kind of giving gives great glory to God. And Paul is pointing out how that the churches of Macedonia were exemplary in their giving because God had graciously dealt with them, but they had responded in such an exemplary way. And their exemplary giving is detailed in verses 2 through 5. They gave in spite of affliction and poverty, verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Affliction, poverty, overflowed in liberality, in giving. In other words, they'd had an economic downturn in Macedonia. Things were not very favorable. They didn't look real rosy. We don't know all the details, but obviously hardship had come to that area, whether it was a area-wide economic downturn, whether it was persecution that was specifically targeted toward the Christians that brought this on. We're really not given the details, but we do know that their liberal giving was not, at this instance, a result of favorable economic circumstances, but just the opposite. They gave in spite of affliction and poverty. They gave joyfully because they obviously wanted to be a part of this project. Very joyfully. Now, verse 2 again, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They found a project that they were excited about, they wanted to be a part of. And apparently Paul had said something about, you know, you're having a hard time right now. Maybe you should wait for another day, another opportunity, another project. I'm assuming something like this must have been said to them, because they evidently urged him to allow them to participate. No, we want to be a part of this project. We want to help. We want to be a part of the offering to the persecuted Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Don't leave us out. We want to have a part. And they did so joyfully. This is the attitude that Paul commends to the Corinthian believers. Their giving was proportionate. Paul said in verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability." According to their ability. Whatever their giving was, Paul wasn't measuring it so much in dollars and cents or in shillings and pounds or in drachmas and whatever the coinage was of that day. But he was measuring it according to their circumstances. And he said they gave according to their ability. There was a proportionality about their giving. And Paul commends that to the Corinthians. Paul had already said something similar back in 1 Corinthians 16. He said to lay aside as God has prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so Paul is showing that there ought to be some some sense of proportion in our giving. As God blesses, we give more. As God withholds, we will understandably give less. And that's just a reflection of our recognition of the way God is working in our lives. But the problem is that sometimes when God's people are blessed, they're reluctant to give more. They feel like that blessing belongs to them, and they don't want to give more. And sometimes when finances are reversed, people don't want to give anything. And the Scripture teaches that we can't always give if we have a heart to. We may not always be able to give a lot. We may not always be able to give as much as we would like. But we can always do something if we have a desire to. If our heart is responding before the Lord, God will enable us to give. And Paul made that clear also in the 1 Corinthians epistle in chapter 16. When he said, let every one of you lay by in store, as God hath prospered him. Every one of you. Everybody can do something. The rich man as well as the slave. The adult as well as the teenager. Everybody. The wives as well as the husbands. Everybody can do something. You may not be able to do much, but everybody can do something. Let every one of you lay by in store, as God hath prospered. And so Paul says there ought to be a willing giving that is proportionate to how God has ordered your life. But then he goes on to indicate that the Macedonian church even was involved in what we might call disproportionate giving. Because he goes on in verse 3 to say, beyond their ability. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, that's proportionate giving, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift. Now, how do you do that? How do you give beyond your ability? And Paul's going to show us how later in this section. But here's some people who did. They gave beyond their ability. And part of the answer to that question is because of their whole life giving. Verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. They weren't just giving of their finances, they were giving their lives. When your whole life is dedicated to Christ, then your pocketbook is as well, your checkbook is as well. When your whole life is not dedicated to Christ, then your pocketbook, your checkbook is not so easily directed to the Lord's service. It's kind of like a horse and carriage situation. You know, you can't have one without the other. You can't really have God-honoring, generous giving without wholehearted commitment to Christ. And you can't really have wholehearted commitment to Christ without generous, God-honoring giving. They go together. You can't have one without the other. So if you're having problem with either one of these, either the horse or the carriage, either the giving or the whole life commitment, then you can help whichever part you're struggling with by working on the other part, because they're connected. They're very much related. And so first of all, there's this reminder of the generous giving of others. Secondly, there is a reminder of the relationship between giving and spiritual health and development, which I've already alluded to, but Paul makes that more clear in verse 7. He says in verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. In other words, the Corinthians had already developed in many areas of their Christian life. Paul mentions several that he calls faith, speech, knowledge, diligence. In some translations, that's translated earnestness. Love, their love to Paul. Some translations render that God's love to them. There seems to be a little bit of awkwardness in the Greek construct there. I think probably the New American Standard has it right when they translated in the love we inspired in you. there's both the element of Paul's involvement. There is that personal pronoun that Paul uses, but he's talking about their love. Their love to God, their love toward Paul and toward the work of Christ. And so there are a lot of things about the Corinthians that had developed in a very commendable way. They had commendable faith. We have to have that, of course, to be justified. We're justified by faith. But after we're saved, we also live by faith and we develop our faith. They evidenced good ability in speech. Apparently, they had in their church a number of people who had ministry gifts, ability to preach and teach the Word of God. Apparently, the Corinthians as a whole were known as people who were able to articulate the Christian faith and talk to others about it. They were developing well in the area of speech. They were growing nicely in their knowledge. They were studying the Word of God, and they were growing in their knowledge of God and of spiritual truth. And they were demonstrating diligence, earnestness about the things of God, as well as a growing love to Christ and to others. That's all very good. They're coming along well. But Paul said, don't fall behind in this area, the area of giving. You're doing well in these other areas, but don't lag behind in this area as well. As you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. The grace of giving. See, all of these things are a development of grace. All of these things fall into the category of growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we grow? How do we develop as Christians? Well, we develop in various areas of our life, and some of them are here. We want to grow in faith and in speech, don't we? We want to be able to articulate what Christ has done for us. And some of us need to be stretched a little bit more in that area. But as you continue pursuing after that, God will help you. You will grow in faith. You will grow in speech. You will grow in knowledge as you study the Word of God. You will grow in diligence as you discipline yourself to serve the Lord. You will grow in your love for Christ as you pursue Him. But you will lag behind if you don't also grow in giving along with it. All part of the package. It's all part of growing in grace. And to lag behind in this area will hinder full development. In fact, that's really what Titus was concerned about. Paul mentions Titus in verse 6. We urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. What was Titus concerned about? Well, he was concerned that they not lag behind in the grace of giving. Verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. The same earnest care for you, the same concern for your spiritual welfare that Paul had. Titus had that as well. Verse 17, for he not only accepted the exhortations, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. He wanted to help you develop more fully in your Christian walk. And he recognized that apparently there was a little bit of an obstacle, a bit of a problem in this area of giving. And he didn't want to see that drag you down. He didn't want to see that hinder your growth. He didn't want to see that torpedo what had already been developing. He wanted to see you go on and grow in grace and knowledge. And so he wanted to help you get over the hump in giving. And he volunteered to come and help you do it. Because he had a care for your soul, for your spiritual welfare. And so secondly, it's a reminder of the relationship between giving and spiritual health and development. Thirdly, it's a reminder of Christ's great sacrifice. And that's what Paul comes to next. Where's the great example for our giving? Well, it's Christ. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. There's a great text. That's a great incarnation text, a great Christmas text. I don't know when's the last time I may have preached on that text, but if it's been a long time, I may resurrect that one again in a few weeks, because that is one of the great texts of the incarnation. And it reminds us of how much Christ gave, his sacrificial giving, for our benefit. Christ, who enjoyed unimaginable wealth on the throne in heaven with all riches, descended to unimaginable poverty. And again, you can't really measure the greatness of his poverty unless you understand the gap between where he was and what he gave up and what he came to by comparison. Unimaginable poverty, unimaginable sacrifice. He gave it all away. He gave away the great wealth. He gave away the great honor. He gave away the great power that he had. He divested himself of the exercise of his deity, his characteristics of deity. He didn't stop being God when he became man, but he somehow voluntarily laid aside the exercise of these divine attributes in a way that is still very mysterious, that I fully do not understand. But he laid all those aside so that upon the earth he lived as a man. He experienced life as a man. He knew what it was to be a man. And he impoverished himself in doing all of this. We understand that. And why did he do that? In order to make us rich. To make us rich how? Well, not in material things, though he does minister to us in that way because we have those needs. But the wealth that he brought to us was salvation. The wealth that he brought to us was escape from eternal condemnation. The wealth that he brought to us was to enable us to come into fellowship with the living God. The wealth that he brought to us was the prospect of being with him forever in heaven, to be one of his sons, to be one of his younger brothers, he being our elder brother, to allow us to be co-heirs with him, to inherit what is his in heaven forever. We can't even begin to get our minds around all that is involved in the enrichment that Christ purchased for us. And he did it by making himself poor. And that's a reminder that it's eternal riches that are important, not earthly riches. Earthly riches are temporary. Earthly things are necessary to live on the earth. We live on the earth by God's appointment and design. And a certain amount of money, a certain amount of material resources are required in order to exist in this world. And that's the way God designed it. There's nothing wrong with these things. But there is when we start worshiping them. There is when we start making them most important. There's something wrong with them when we start living as if this is all there is, or this is the main thing there is. When we do that, we're dishonoring God, because we act as if we don't believe that the great riches that Christ purchased for us at the cost of his own life are really the most important thing. What an insult. But when Christ impoverished himself, he knew what he would gain in return. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was sacrificing to gain. He was sacrificing to gain a redeemed bride. Us. He did this for us. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. This was for us, on our benefit, our behalf. Now he knew, of course, that the riches that he had laid aside would be returned to him. So he laid them aside only temporarily, because he knew that they would be returned to him. But the thing that was new, that he had to divest himself of all of this in order to secure, the thing that was new was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a redeemed bride. The only way to secure that was to give away his riches for a time. Live without them for a time. That was the only way to redeem sinners. He could have lived in his splendor uninterrupted, nothing would have changed. But if he was going to redeem a people, he had to lay those aside. And then he gained a redeemed bride and returned to the throne of heaven. Now that was the example of Christ to us. Now what Paul is saying is, we demonstrate faith in God's word when we are willing to make a similar sacrifice, when we are willing to give or to give up. Obviously, we can't sacrifice in the way Christ did. In some ways, there's no comparison, but Paul makes a comparison. He wants us to think about this, that the way Christ was willing to divest himself of his riches in order to secure something of greater value before he resumed what he had before, or something of great value, I guess I should say. I don't know if I could say a greater value, but something of great value. He was willing to lay all this aside temporarily in order to gain something of great value. Paul says, now, I want you to catch that spirit, to understand that dimension, and to give in a similar fashion, realizing that what you give away is temporary anyway. It's only temporary at best. And if you give in this way, you are securing something which is eternal. You're gaining eternal reward. You're gaining eternal riches. You're gaining glory for Christ. You're gaining the souls of men when you're involved in the spread of the gospel and you're giving. You're gaining things which otherwise will not be gained unless you're willing to give in this way. And you honor the Lord when you demonstrate that the things which can be gained are of more value than the things which you relinquish. And Christ is the example of that. A reminder of Christ's great sacrifice. A fourth reminder is of their previous commitment. And this is where Paul's project looks very much like what we call faith promise around here. Now look at verse 10. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now also you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so also there may be a completion of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. A reminder of their previous commitment, and that commitment was based upon desire, and that's honorable. A year ago, evidently, the Corinthians had communicated to Paul what they planned to do in this project. They gave him a figure. The figure, I would take it, was based upon what the members of the church had indicated to the leadership of the church they would do. How else was a church figure going to be communicated to Paul? Paul is doing all of this in connection with churches. That's another principle that I'm not going to have time to get into today, except just touch on it lightly here. Maybe in another day we'll go into it in more detail. But everything's done on a church-by-church basis. The churches of Macedonia, the church of Corinth and Achaia. He makes reference elsewhere to the churches of Galatia who are involved in this. And church by church by church, there was, first of all, a commitment, an amount apparently that had been communicated to Paul. This is what our church will do. And Paul said, well, you communicated that a year ago. Now you've had a year to work on it, kind of a yearly cycle thing. At least in this case, that was a year. And he said, now what you committed to doing a year ago, now we need to see the fulfillment of it. They should have been doing it all along on a regular basis, week by week, and then Paul wouldn't have to be writing this epistle in this way and sending people like Titus down there to help them get it ready. They should have been doing it week by week. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 16, didn't he? You should be laying aside week by week. Remember, that's the same offering, same project. In 1 Corinthians 16, that was written prior. That was to tell them how to get this thing done. Here's what you said you'd like to do. All right, here's the way to do it. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores. God has prospered that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, I will take your offering to Jerusalem. That's basically what he says in 1 Corinthians 16. Well, evidently they hadn't done it. They were slack about it. Now they're going to have to scramble to catch up. But there's something good about this process of making a commitment and then holding yourself to it. You say, well, what if I lose my job? Well, that's different. God will help you do something, but you may not be able to do what you had planned to do. All of those circumstances are in God's hands, of course. Well, what if I get sick? If you get sick, that's different. But it's right and it's honorable to make a prayerful commitment and then endeavor week by week to accomplish it. And trust God to help you do so. Trust Him to keep you healthy. Trust Him to give you work. You know, I can't think of anything that would be more beneficial to you as we're looking at economic downturn than to follow this plan, this very biblical plan. There are no guarantees, but the best way I can imagine for my study of Scripture to ensure, there's no guarantees, I can't ensure anything, but the best way I know to make it more likely that God will give you work in a time of difficulty is if you have made commitments to God that require an income that you are looking to Him week by week to fulfill. You're trusting Him to help you do that. Do you suppose God will help you fulfill your commitment? Again, I'm not a health and wealth preacher, and I'm not saying I guarantee if you'll give God this much, He's going to give you this much back in return. But I'm saying let's not get so repulsed by the distortion and the misuse of Scripture in the area of giving that we overlook what the Bible actually says in that area. A commitment based upon your desire to be involved is a good thing. The churches of Macedonia desperately wanted to have a part. That was to their advantage. Paul said you wanted to have a part too, Corinth. And that was a good thing. Now, follow through. He's saying the same thing in verse 2 of chapter 9. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago. There's that year again. Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Paul had used their stated commitment as an impetus to encourage others to give. Now others had done that. They'd given. Now Paul says, Let's not be embarrassed here. He said, if you don't come through, I'm going to be embarrassed that I used your commitment to encourage others, and they were stimulated by that, and they came through on it. And if I'm embarrassed, think how embarrassed you're going to be. Now, one more area, and we'll have to close with this, but that's a reminder of the law of harvest in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 9. And here's what it says. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And here is the key. I told you earlier that I asked the question, how does someone give beyond their ability? Well, here it is. Verse 8 of chapter 9. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. God's able to do that. God's able to make you able to do more than you otherwise could. God's able to make you able to do more than would seem humanly possible. God's able to make you able to do more than you could possibly do if you were not depending upon Him and following a biblical plan of grace giving and depending upon Him to supply for you. This is why I say, I don't know a better plan for whatever economic security is possible in this world, of which nothing is certain, but I don't know anything that would be more helpful than to get involved in this way, because God is able. He's able to enable you to give. And if you're going to be able to give, then you're going to have to be able to get. Got to come from somewhere. You can't give what you don't have. Whatever you give has to be given to you first by God. So this is what he's saying. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. There's an awful lot in those verses. That would make a great text for one sermon. But let me just quickly go through this, and then we'll close. What we have in verse 6 is a divinely given principle. He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. God said so. And he applies that principle to the area of giving. If you are reluctant and stingy and withholding and you're giving, that's like a farmer who's reluctant to sow very much seed, and you're not going to get a very big harvest in return. But if you are generous and bountiful and you're giving, that's like a farmer who goes out there and sows seed everywhere he can. And which farmer gets the biggest harvest? The one who is so tight with his seed he's not willing to let it go and only sows a little bit, or the one who sows a lot of seed with no guarantee? He might lose it all, but still, in faith, dependence upon God, he sows a lot of seed, and in most cases, he's going to have a huge harvest, and the other guy's not going to have much. Now, that's a divine principle related to giving. We find a divinely inspired plan in verse 7, as we've already seen it. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. A prayerful commitment, purposing what you would like to give, and then a cheerful fulfillment in faith dependent upon God. We find the divinely certified promise in verses 8 and 9. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written. And then he quotes from Psalm 112. A divinely certified promise. This is divinely enabled giving. When we walk by faith and trust the Lord, and what we're doing is based upon faith in His Word, obedience to His Word, what He's taught us, and we're trying the best we understand it to respond to Him in faith, then God is pleased. God is honored. And He helps us to do what we are endeavoring to do by faith. Faith is believing the Word of God and acting accordingly. And that honors God immensely, and He enables us to do what we are trying to do by faith. And He will enable us to give. And this quotation in verse 9, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever, looks like, that looks like something that God is doing. But if you go back to Psalm 112, you find out that this is describing the God-fearing man. It has a number of characteristics there of the God-fearing man. And one of them is, he is able to give liberally. Those who fear the Lord. They disperse abroad. They give to the poor. And his righteousness endures forever. Is God interested in seeing us develop into stronger God-fearing people? Of course He is. Is He interested in seeing us grow in grace and knowledge? Of course He is. Is He interested in seeing us grow in faith and speech and knowledge and dedication? I can't remember what that fourth word was. And love? Is he interested in seeing us grow in all of those areas? Of course He is. Is He interested in seeing us grow in the grace of giving? Of course He is. Will we follow His word in those areas? I hope so. Now, some of you are acting a bit nervous with this message today. And some of you are taking it in with great joy and delight. And you know what that probably indicates? Those who are taking it in with great joy and delight have already learned these lessons in years past, have been exercising them, have been growing because of them, have found God's promises to be true, have found that God has enabled you to give more than you ever thought you would. That's obviously true. Just what we see year by year in our faith promise, when you look at our congregation, that looks impossible. That would be remarkable for a church of two or three times our size. That would be remarkable for a church where the parking lot was full of BMWs and Mercedes-Benzes. And it's not. How do you explain that? Just common, ordinary, everyday Christians who've gotten a hold of these principles in days gone by and have begun to operate by them. Just a little step of faith this year. See what God will do. I didn't starve that year. Maybe I'll try a little bit more this year. A little bit more this year. See what God will do. God supplied this year. I'm still going on strong. My needs are met. I'm supplying for my family. I'm doing fine. Maybe a little bit more this year. Have been doing that year by year over the years. And guess what? God has done exactly what He indicated He would do. God has enabled you to do that. Doesn't mean that it's made you all wealthy. We still don't have a wealthy congregation, but we have a congregation that has been enabled by God to give more than anyone thought we would ever be able to give. Now, that's what some of you in the congregation have learned. Some of the rest of you need to get on board. Come on. Come on in. The water's fine. This will be good for you too. This will help you. This will help you to grow. This will develop you. This will make you a stronger Christian. This will increase your faith. This will help you more than you know. Come on in. The water's fine. Avail yourself of these wonderful promises of God and see what He will do. Shall we pray? Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your promises. Thank You for Your patience and long-suffering and kindness. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Where would we be if You were not a pardoning God? Thank You for Your gracious provision. Where would we be if You were not a providing God? Thank You for Your word that guides us and helps us. Where would we be if we didn't have Your word to enlarge our understanding and to learn what it means to honor You and to grow in grace? Teach us and help us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.